Well, I want to start off this morning by asking the question, what is your favorite dish to make? Like, what is it that you love to eat and to prepare? And I'm not just addressing those of you who might feel like you're, you know, a chef or something, because I think each one of us can theoretically make something, whether it's a grilled cheese sandwich or, you know, peanut butter and jelly. I want you to just take a minute and turn to the person next to you or in front of you or behind you. But what is your favorite dish to make? Just answer that question for a moment. You got something good, Bob, you like to make? That's an excellent answer. I'm going to share that. I like that. That was spot on. That's great. Okay. So is everybody hungry now? You probably are thinking about what it is you'd like to eat. I do appreciate Bob Anton's answer. What is it you like to make? He said reservations. So that was an excellent answer, actually. Maybe as you've thought about what it is you like to make, you'll be inspired to cook it this week. One of my favorite dishes to make is from a recipe I found online a few years ago. And it's from the Pioneer Woman. If you've ever seen her show on Food Network or seen her cookbook. But it's actually a recipe from a friend of hers. So on the website, it's Pastor Ryan's Bolognese Sauce. So here's a picture of it right there. So that'll get you nice and hungry. See, when I found this recipe, I figured that as a fellow pastor, I ought to try it. And it is delicious. Like, if you're in the mood for, you know, a bolognese sauce or spaghetti this week, I highly recommend it. It's one of those pasta sauces that simmers for like 2 hours, so the whole house just smells amazing as it's going. Turn on some Frank Sinatra and you've just got it. You got a great evening, right? But it's just full of goodness. There's a lot of meat in there and red wine in there. And then some secret ingredients as well. There's some carrots, there's some Worcestershire sauce, and then the real secret ingredient, here it is. Check it out. We got the next picture up here. Wait for it. There it is. Milk. Okay. So you got to trust this guy. He's really on to something with this recipe. If he wasn't a pastor, I say he would have missed his calling as being a chef, right? But the reason this is so fun to make and why it tastes so good is that, you know, it comes from scratch. There's no store-bought marinara sauce or meat sauce. This isn't coming out of a jar. This is a homemade sauce using actual tomatoes. And I suppose when you're in a rush, it's easy to just, you know, inconvenient to get sauce from a jar. But the homemade stuff is infinitely better, right? It makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Or what about like chocolate chip cookies or an apple pie? Homemade from scratch, chocolate chip cookies or apple pie are the best. If there's cookies in the oven, you know, you don't opt for the prepackaged ones in the pantry that have been sitting there for 4 weeks. You want the fresh out of the oven, made from scratch, you know, grandma's chocolate chip cookies. But the reason that I bring this up is not just to make us hungry and think, when is this sermon done? I want to eat, right? The reason I bring this up is not to say that, but that in our spiritual lives, we have to start from scratch too. That being a believer and following Jesus isn't something we add into our life, like adding another ingredient into the dish. Hey, let me add a little more Jesus into my life and I'll be good, as if it's, you know, more oregano or pepper or something. Instead, following Christ is all about a complete transformation of our lives and becoming someone completely new. Being a follower of Jesus is abandoning and leaving our old self behind. It's starting from scratch as we follow Him. That's the essence of our next encounter with Jesus as we continue our series, in Close Encounters with Jesus. I want you to open your Bibles to John 3 this morning, to John chapter 3. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll be zeroing in on some specific conversations that Jesus has with two very opposite people. Next week, we'll look at a conversation that happened at midday with a completely unexpected person. But this week, we'll be looking at a conversation that happened at nearly midnight with a very expected person. This is the type of person we would assume Jesus would be talking to. What's unexpected, however, are the answers Jesus gives him. So look at how this conversation begins. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So here's this guy named Nicodemus. And I don't know, there's not a lot of people these days named Nicodemus. I mean, just the sound of his name sounds intelligent and intimidating, like a great scholar or professor. I mean, whenever I picture or, you know, read about Nicodemus, I picture Dumbledore, okay, with like a long beard and robes, who's like the headmaster of Hogwarts. And that's basically what the text is telling us about Nicodemus. He was a high-ranking Pharisee and ruler. Now, it's easy for us to hear that word Pharisee and immediately think bad guy. And basically, the Pharisees were the bad guys of the Bible, the one who tried to trap Jesus and arrest him. Their self-righteousness and rejection of Jesus soon becomes evident in John's gospel. But at this juncture, what we know about the Pharisees is that they were, you know, the ones who tried to be most passionate and zealous for being religiously pure and moralistically upstanding. Like, the Pharisees were the group of guys who took religion very seriously and dedicated their lives to being as holy and righteous as possible. I mean, not necessarily a bad pursuit. However, that became their identity and source of pride. It became the way that they looked down on others and elevated themselves. And ultimately, this is what Jesus is going to challenge in Nicodemus' thinking. Because as you notice, Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee, but as the text says, a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the main ruling council, you know, a guy with a sparkling career as a Pharisee, as a ruler. He was kind of like in the Supreme Court of the day, right? He's a guy who's a judge and a ruler. Nicodemus has made it to the top of what religion can offer him. I mean, if anybody, Nicodemus is a guy who has arrived. Like, if there's anyone who's a shoe-in for heaven, someone like Nicodemus is it. And yet, look at how this encounter unfolds. Verse 2, right? This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, this is to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." See, as a highly educated ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus already realizes that this seemingly untrained, almost unheard of Jesus has been doing and saying some very impressive things. That Jesus might not have the official resume or education as the other Pharisees, but it's as though Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, "Hey, you deserve this title rabbi, you know, and we've noticed you. Hey, we're ready to welcome you into the club." But how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say, "Hey, thanks for noticing me. You know, glad to be a part of the club. Can you hook me up with a good position in the ruling council?" Instead, look at what Jesus says. Verse 3. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, someone like Nicodemus would have clearly been anticipating the kingdom of God, that place where God's people are resurrected in order to dwell with him forever. I mean, the coming kingdom is what the whole nation has been anticipating from the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and many other spots of Scripture. And yet, the predominant thinking of the day was that, you know, by being a part of the physical lineage of being a Jew and keeping the right religious externals of the law already qualified them for entrance into the kingdom. But this is where Jesus goes straight to the heart of the issue, because he's not talking about externals, but something internal. See, Jesus isn't addressing laws that we need to keep, but an identity of who we need to be. And that's that term, born again. Right? Now, you've probably heard it before. It's an amazing term, an incredible term to think, born again. And yet, unfortunately, it kind of becomes a real common, Christian term. Oh, a born-again Christian. As if there's a non-born-again Christian, which there isn't. But take that term at face value. What do you think of when Jesus says, born again? Obviously, we were born once, so it forces us to think about what would it be like to be born again? Like, what would you look like if you were born again? Where would you live? What would you do differently? Or would you have the same parents? Maybe you imagine, if I was born again, well, I'd be like born again to some cattle ranchers in Texas, or, some parents in France and grew up in Paris or something. But that's what Nicodemus is thinking about, right? The physical realities of being born again, or rather, the physical impossibilities of it. Because notice his response to Jesus. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, okay, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? I mean, he's saying, look, Jesus, I don't get your analogy. This doesn't make any sense. Almost as if Nicodemus is purposely highlighting and playing off of the absurdity of Jesus' words. So like, as an old guy, my mother is going to give birth to me again? Like, I'm going to be a little baby again and suck my thumb and, eat from a bottle and learn how to walk? Yeah, I don't think so, Jesus. What in the world are you talking about? Right? And yet, Jesus is not talking about something external and physical, but something that happens to us internally. See, he continues, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, Jesus is saying that because of him, there's been a radical breakthrough of God's kingdom. And it requires nothing less than a supernatural, spiritual birth for you and me. See, did you notice that word Jesus used twice? Unless. It's so important. I mean, we might say things like his parents, unless you eat all your vegetables, there is no dessert afterwards, right? Unless you study, you're not going to pass the exam. Unless you get up early to beat traffic, you're not going to get to work on time. Right? Unless is a word that means something must happen first in order to achieve the desired result. So Jesus here spiritually is saying that unless we're born again, we're not entering the kingdom of God when life is over. That's what needs to happen first. So you can jot this down in your outline. Point number one, what did Jesus say? Well, entering God's kingdom is about what? Starting over from scratch. See, he wasn't telling Nicodemus to start being a better person. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, well, you should read your Bible more, or be more obedient, be more faithful to God. He didn't tell Nicodemus to work on a few areas in his life, shore up a few things, iron out a few rough patches, and then you'll be okay. There was nothing Jesus told Nicodemus that he could do. Jesus was simply giving him a statement of fact. Unless you are born again, you're not entering God's kingdom. Unless, Nicodemus, you are no longer you, but someone new, you're not getting in. And that's an incredible thing to say to a guy like Nicodemus. Because again, of all people, who should be in? Nicodemus. Here he is as a faithful, pious, hardworking, obedient, loyal, dedicated Pharisee who's well respected, has become a ruler of the Jews. Again, Nicodemus is at the top of the spiritual ladder. People don't get any higher than him. I mean, if God was a coach, picking teams, Nicodemus is a first-round draft pick for God. As you said earlier, he's a shoe-in for heaven. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, you have to start all over again. He didn't tell Nicodemus he was close. He didn't tell him with just a few more good deeds in there, show me a bit more dedication and you're in. He said, Nicodemus, you have to become someone new. That despite all of your religious knowledge and accolades, you have to start completely from scratch and be born all over again. Is that something Nicodemus can do? No. I mean, think about it. No one can control their birth. I mean, did any of us have a lot of control over our first birth? I mean, did you just kind of one day say, all right, I think it's about time for me to be born and enter the world. I think it's time for planet Earth to be blessed with my presence. Here I come, watch out. No, not at all. Like, we were born, and the next thing we kind of probably remember is like preschool, right? We can't even visualize or remember our birth, right? And it's the same thing spiritually. There is nothing we can do to control that birth. This is what Jesus goes on to say. Look at how he continues in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, it doesn't tell us how Nicodemus kept on talking. You can probably imagine he's like, what is this? Well, like this big look of shock on his face. She's like, don't marvel at this. This is the truth, right? Because Nicodemus is thinking, how in the world am I supposed to do this? I mean, I can go be a good God-fearing Jew. I can try to keep the laws as best as I can. But to have a spiritual birth and become reborn? How can I possibly do that? And Jesus is ultimately saying, Nicodemus, you can't, but God can. Because look at his words in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, Jesus is emphasizing that sovereign work of God in salvation, that being born of the Spirit is something that God does. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who makes it happen and brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He's the one who regenerates our hearts and makes us new. Just as we couldn't get ourselves born the first time, so we can't get ourselves born again. It is God who does that work in us. Right? Being born again is a gift of His grace. That's what Nicodemus is trying to figure out. See verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Right? Because again, as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would have clearly understood the Old Testament
and knowing what it says. And Jesus is saying, maybe you missed out on a few passages, Nicodemus, and forgot a few things about the work that God has to do in our hearts. Like, for example, Ezekiel 36, what does it say? This is God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Right? This is the work of God. What does David
say in Psalm
51? David says to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Like, you do it, Lord. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me, Lord, with a willing spirit. This is what David wanted God to do for him, to create that new, clean heart within him. Well, look at the words of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Because this tells us the dire predicament. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand? And see, that right there is the reason why we have to be born again of the Spirit. Because our hearts have been poisoned by sin. Sin will eventually eat our hearts up and bring us spiritual death. I mean, have you thought about the fact that as an unbeliever, we are beyond cure?
It's not like there's something we can go
do. No. We're stuck. We're spiritually dead, beyond cure. Unless God starts from scratch and gives us a new heart. See, it makes me think about, cooking. And earlier I said the secret ingredient in Pastor Ryan's bolognese sauce was milk. Okay, so what if you go to make the sauce and you pull a cup of milk out of the refrigerator and you go to pour it in and it's rotten and spoiled. And the milk just kind of chunks out in the sauce, right? It sounds delicious, doesn't it? Yeah. You're not saving that sauce at all, right? You're not reaching in there and pulling out the chunks enough. No. What are you going to have to do? You've got to get rid of it. The whole batch.
Start all over.
same thing that needs to happen to our hearts, right? Back to point number one. What did Jesus say? Entering God's kingdom is about starting over from scratch. Right? Being born again means you may look the same on the outside, might still look like you, but on the inside, different. I love what Archie Sproul says in his study Bible. I included the quote in your bulletin. And these are the notes in the study Bible again. It says this: regeneration is the act of God alone, which He renews the human heart, making it alive when it was dead. Regeneration, God acts at the origin and deepest point in human person, is the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit wrought in us. Wrought in us. Its effect is to quicken us to spiritual life from spiritual death. It changes the disposition of our souls, inclining our hearts to God. You see, God doesn't really deal with the symptoms. Right? He goes right to the core of who we are. It's like going to the doctor. You know, you don't want the doctor just to treat your sniffles or to treat, you know, the fever. You want to say, you know, what's wrong with me? What needs to be fixed, right? That's what God does. He doesn't deal with the symptoms. He deals with the core issue, which is sin in our hearts. He goes to the deepest part because sin is so... the serpent's venom that brings our hearts to a place that are beyond cure. That's precisely the biblical analogy that Jesus points out to Nicodemus. Because here's Nicodemus, a great scholar and leader of the Jewish people, again, who would have known his Old Testament backwards and forwards, and yet Jesus points him to an Old Testament passage that ties all of this together and finds its fulfillment in him. So listen to how Jesus goes on. Verse 11.
Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He says to Nicodemus, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things, which is what he's trying
to do? And he makes the case about
verse 13, no one who has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And now here's what Jesus wants Nicodemus to hear very, very clearly. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now that's a very interesting phrase. It might be natural to assume that when Jesus says lifted up, he's speaking about his resurrection, being lifted up or raised up from the dead, but that's not what he means. Jesus is saying that he must be lifted up on the cross, right? That as the cross is pounded into the ground, that as the nails are pounded into his hands and feet, Jesus is lifted up. This is done to him. He's not lifting something. Rather, the cross has lifted him up in pain and torment for all to see. And if you notice the context of this statement that Jesus makes to Nicodemus is with serpents in the wilderness. Like, who likes snakes? Anybody like snakes? Who likes holding snakes? Or seeing like, you know, people that love cuddling their pet snake? Probably none of us, right? I think we're more akin to Indiana Jones, who said, you know, I hate snakes, right? Well, way back in the Old Testament, Jesus is referring to that moment when the Israelites became impatient and grumbled against God, wrongly thinking that he brought them out to the wilderness to die, right? They always kept, you know, remembering Egypt through these rose-colored glasses, thinking it was this wonderful, lovely place, and that God was just being mean and brought them out to the wilderness to starve and die, which wasn't the case at all. God had rescued them from their enslavement. But this is the context of which Jesus is talking. So take a look at Numbers 21. Here it is. They, the Israelites, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. So here they are complaining. What have they said? Lord, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died, right? These serpents come, bite them, and a lot of them are wiped out. But how does it go on? The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, those who lived, right? For we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And what was the answer that God gave? The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And that is such a vivid foreshadowing of Jesus. Such a great visual of what he has come to do, which is why he's making this connection. The bronze serpent is fulfilled in him. Because just like the Israelites, we have sinned. Right? We have grumbled against God. We have rebelled against him and gone our own way and done our own thing. We have been bitten by sin's bite. And it's just as deadly as those serpents. Like the venom of sin has coursed through our hearts and infected us so that, as Jeremiah said, our hearts are, if left to themselves, beyond cure. We're ready to die in our sins and face the punishment we deserved were it not for something lifted up for us to look at. And that's not a bronze serpent, but Jesus on the cross. So point number two, what must we see? Our Savior lifted up on the cross. Right? By bearing our sins upon himself as he hung there, he absorbed all the penalty of our sin. He drew out the sting of death as he died for us, so that by looking to him, we might be saved. Right back to verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, just as the Son of Man must be lifted up, so we must look to him in order to have eternal life and enter the kingdom of God. That's the part we're called to do. We can't get ourselves saved, but we can look to the one who can save us, and that's Jesus. We can look to the one who can give us new hearts and cause us to be born again. So the big question to ask yourself is if you've looked to Jesus with the eyes of faith. Have you lifted up your eyes and trusted in your dying Savior who can bring you new life? See, unfortunately, I think it's far too easy for people to look down than up. Like when I go for a run, way more often than not, I'm staring down at the ground or staring at my feet, and I should lift up my eyes and look up to what lies ahead and where I'm going, right? And yet we do that all the time spiritually. We constantly look down at ourselves. And we think either, okay, well, I'm not that bad, haven't sinned too much, you know, I think I'll probably be okay. And we trust in our own efforts. Maybe we think we're like a Nicodemus with a good, strong religious background and upbringing, and that maybe with a little more dedication and effort, you know, we'll make it in. Or we look down at ourselves and think that we've sinned way too much. Right? That our hands are too dirty, we're a lost cause, we're done for, game over. See, it's way too easy to look down. Or maybe we look around and compare ourselves to others and either say, huh, I'm terrible, again, there's no way I'm ever going to make it. Or we look to the guy next to us, well, I'm not as bad as he, right? Because there's always someone worse than us, right? Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so maybe I'll be okay, Lord, and I'll be just fine. And we look around ourselves. Or we look around and see all the stuff of life and think, well, that will bring me what I need. Whether it's, you know, the family or spouse or vacation or promising career, whatever it might be. We can be so blinded by the things around us and we can be discouraged by looking down that we fail to look up. See, that's where we're commanded to look. To look up, not down, not around, but up. And see the one who was lifted up for us. Because only through him and his death will we be saved and born again. See, if you looked up and seen Jesus on the cross, that's what we're called to do, to look up and believe. And here's where we come then to the most famous verse in all the Bible. Verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what Nicodemus is commanded to do. It's what we're commanded to do. We can't get ourselves born again. We can't cure the sinful venom that's coursing through our hearts. But by looking to Jesus, we believe that he can. That's what this encounter with him is all about. Not that we would work harder or try harder to save ourselves, but instead believe in the one who has already come to save us and give us eternal life. And I love what the next verse says. So we all know verse 16, but I love what verse 17 says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, do you believe that? I mean, contrary to popular opinion, right? God is not out there to condemn us, and he sent his son Jesus to prove it. I think too many of us believe that God is like that teacher in school, you know, who only points out our mistakes. Well, you got number 3 wrong, you got 5 wrong. 6 and 7 aren't very good. You got 8 wrong. 11's wrong. You know, and your homework page is just like a war zone of red ink with a big giant F written across it. Now, the reality is that in our sin, you know, we have flunked the test of God's righteous standard. A big F is what we deserve. And yet God didn't send Jesus to condemn us and say, this is a disaster, and walk away. Like, Jesus doesn't show up, look at the mess of things that we've made here on planet Earth and say, what in the world happened here? Huh. Good luck fixing this. I'm out of here. You people are done, right? He doesn't do that. I don't know about you, but this happens to me when I walk into our kids' messy bedrooms sometimes. I walk in there and I'm like, what in the world happened in here, right? And I can't even breathe. I just got to walk out. Like, I'm out of here. Good luck cleaning this mess up. And I think that's easy for us as good church-going people to do sometimes, right? It's easy to condemn and walk away, right? Right? To say, wow, look at that mess they made. Wow. Look at the hole they dug themselves into. And what are we often saying? Well, I hope they get what they deserve, you know, suffer the consequences for what they have coming. Good luck, you know, for them getting out of that mess. It's easy to condemn people. It's easy to elevate ourselves and look down at others and somehow think we're better than others. But the truth is, we're not. Right? Every one of us is in the same dire predicament. Right? Bitten by the serpent of sin with its deadly venom coursing through our hearts. And each one of us needs to look to the cross to have that condemnation and guilt forgiven. So the last point, you can jot this down. Number 3, what do we learn? That because of Jesus, something so bad, right? The guilt of our sin. But because of Jesus, something so bad is forever removed. That's what this is saying, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus has not come to point the finger and condemn us and shake his head in disgust. Instead, he has come to give up his life for us and forever take away the sting of death that has held us captive. You see, Jesus is in the business of saving lost sinners, of giving hope to the hopeless, offering us life when we deserve death, of bringing us grace when we desperately needed it. Obviously, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. And when we look at Romans chapter 8, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? For those who are in, believing in, trusting in Christ Jesus. See, there's no condemnation. I remember a pastor years ago giving a sermon on this, and he talked about how it's easy to live in the guilt and the condemnation of our sin and to feel like we've got to try to still earn it with God and pay him back or something. But see, we've got to live each day kind of walking around. He took these big steps. I don't know why he was taking these big steps. He was like, you know, each day I wake up, I think, okay, no condemnation, no condemnation. To live with that reality and that truth in our minds that there is no condemnation as we believe in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from, whether you think you've done it all right like a Nicodemus or made a mess of things. By believing in Jesus, you're no longer condemned, but forgiven and made new. There's a story in this book by Jerry Bridges, The Gospel for Real Life. And it's a story about two men. One, a condemned criminal, and the other, the judge who convicted him. And listen to what it says. He tells a story. I once read about two men who happened to be kneeling side by side at the communion rail of an English church. So these two guys are at the communion rail, kneeling at church. One was a former convict who had served time and was now out of prison. The other was the judge who had sentenced him to prison years before. So after the service, the minister asked the judge, "Did you recognize the man kneeling beside you?" Yes, I did, replied the judge. That was a miracle of grace. Oh, said the minister, you mean that a man you sentenced to prison should now be kneeling beside you? No, not at all, said the judge. The miracle is that I should be kneeling beside him. You see, that man knew clearly he was a sinner in need of a Savior. But I was brought up in a religious home, having lived a decent moral life and having served my community. It is much more difficult for someone such as I to recognize his need for a Savior. I am the miracle of grace. And that's true for each and every one of us as we trust in Jesus, to be that miracle of his grace, whether we're like a Nicodemus or quite the opposite, right? This guy realized the very truth that's being communicated in John 3. That despite all of his perceived goodness and morals and religious upbringing, he was still lost and needed to be born again. He needed to look to the cross and see Jesus lifted up to have his sins forgiven. And that's what you and I have to realize too. No one is born a Christian. No one automatically gets in and enters the kingdom of God by virtue of themselves or their family or their spiritual resume. Again, if that was the case, Nicodemus would have been the first guy in. But Jesus says to all of us, we have to start over, to start from scratch and be born again. And that only happens as you believe in him. Listen to Jesus' words in verse 18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, don't let that be you. Don't be the one that doesn't believe. Be the one who says, oh, yes, indeed, I do believe that Jesus, the only Son of God, has come to be lifted up on a cross to save me. Right? There's nothing more clearly stated that you need to do than believe in Jesus. To stop believing in yourself and abandon your own efforts and your own reasons why you think you'll make it into heaven, and to say, he and he alone is why I'd be there. He's the only Savior there is, and yet he is all that we need. All our hope rests in Jesus, the one who was lifted up for us. And because of him, we can be born again and made new. Have you thought about that? If you believed in Jesus, you are born again. You are not the old you any longer. Oops. You are someone made new. And that's an incredible thought. And that's not going back on. So let's come and take a moment and bow our heads and just reflect on this glorious truth this morning as we finish our time together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much. That you would send your only Son, not to come down and to condemn us, which he had every right to do because we were the ones who had made an absolute mess of things by rebelling against you, going our own way, doing things that we think best by living in sin. Father, we clearly deserve that condemnation, and yet you have sent your Son not to condemn us, but to save us. You have sent your Son so that he would be lifted up onto the cross, that he would give his life so that we could live. Father, we thank you for that glorious truth. Help us to remember, Father, that because of Jesus, we can be that miracle of grace. That we don't have to be the same old selves anymore, but can be transformed, reborn, made into someone new as we seek to follow you. Thank you for the good words of hope that we have in Jesus our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.